All right, we've got a set of notes here. We're talking about understanding the times. Understanding the times is what we're talking about. And this has been going on for quite a while. We've began just looking at the fourth generation of where we're at as a culture. We've moved through our culture, made some applications, and now we're looking at the end of time. When does history end? There's a place where it's going to end. There's some details in the scriptures, particularly there's a seven-year period. We call it the tribulation, the last week of Daniel's prophecy. But there's some events that takes place here. But as we go through time, we've mentioned that it's been cycling for this event, and God seems to stop it. It resets. We just keep going. We may have been cycling towards this event since the Garden of Eden. It's just that God stops. You know, the Antichrist always dies. He gets overthrown, and we continue with history because no one knows the day or hour. No one knows when this is going to happen. But some details are given, and now after we've gone through understanding the times of where we're at, the next question is, how are we at some point in history, human life is going to intersect with eschatology, and we're going to pass into the kingdom of God where Jesus Christ is going to return. I mean, if you're a Christian, you believe Jesus came, he died, he ascended into heaven with the promise that he will come back the same way he left. I mean, they say, well, I don't know if I believe. Well, then you're not Christian, because there was a physical man named Jesus who died on the cross, was resurrected, ascended bodily into heaven. That's the Apostles' Creed. And he's going to come back again someday, not spiritually, but physically. Of course, he'll be here spiritually also, but he's going to come back. And when he does come back, he's not coming back to pay for the sins of the world. He's coming back to set up his kingdom. We're in a grace period now where God is calling people to Christ to come into his kingdom. And when he sets up his kingdom, he'll bring judgment. He'll bring wrath on the nations. He'll bring judgment to mankind. And that is going to happen historically. As surely as the Christ was born in a manger, died on a cross, was resurrected, that Christ is going to come back, and we will go into end times. So as we look at this, not everything is clear and ironed out in eschatology because it's still prophetic. We even debate, you know, what date the Exodus occurred. Are you the late date or an early date? Are you 1445 or are you 1250 or whatever BC? When are you? And again, that was a historical event, but we still debate that. Imagine how difficult it is talking about history that hasn't even happened yet. So as you look at this, I've got some notes, and I'm going to start in Daniel chapter 11. If you look in Daniel chapter 11, we've gone through Daniel chapter 9 last time, where we established the 70 weeks or the 490 years. In Daniel chapter 11, it begins talking here. Daniel is seeing a vision, and Michael is talking through him with it. And then in chapter 11, they begin to talk about, well, I'll just begin, chapter 11, verse 2. We're not going to go all the way through this, because what's going to take place is we keep talking about Babylon. This is the days of Daniel, which then fall to the Persians, and that would be Nebuchadnezzar, and eventually his grandson gives way to the Persians, Cyrus, and then Darius, the king of the Medes. That eventually gives way to the Greeks. Alexander the Great comes, and then arises the Romans, which is called in the beast. You got the lion, the bear, the leopard with wings, and then the iron beast, different than the other ones. And again, what does that mean? Rome is going to continue, and it's not really overthrown in the scriptures. In fact, if you have the statue, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, and then you've got the iron legs. And the iron legs continue down to the feet, which are also made of iron, but are mixed with clay. And just like iron, you know, here it says iron crushes and devours everything. Again, this is an iron beast compared to these were animals, kind of some mystical type of animals, you know, with wings and different features. But this is not called an animal. It's called a beast. It's called metal. It's got iron teeth, iron claws, now iron legs up here. But after it devours and crushes everything, it's going to come to a point in history where it mixes with clay, and it's two groups, two peoples that can't mix together. Now, what does that mean? Is it two different? Is it, you know, Christians and pagans? Is it the East and the West? Is it Jews and the Gentiles? Is it, you know, modern society and you know barbaric society? You know, that's to be debated. But nonetheless, there are people they can't unite if they got different ideologies. in this case. And I like to suggest it could be something to do with the East and the West. If it be things similar to, like Islam, that is iron, solid, unbending, and then clay, which is like pottery. It actually means it's not just a piece of clay. It's not baked clay. It's finished clay. It's like we said before, it's something like this. It's cultured. And so it may be something, firm, hard, militant with, culture that they can't mix together. Nonetheless, it's going to be a very fragile part of the statue that is struck by the stone, not cut out by human hands, which then becomes a mountain, which is a kingdom that covers the whole earth, exactly where these other kingdoms were located. So this Rome, when does it end? It may just lead right into the end of the prophecies. And so we saw that in this discussion. Going through the other chapters, the statue, the vision of the statue, the vision of the beast. And then last week in chapter 9, where we talked about a couple weeks ago, the 490 years. Now, in chapter 11, is Daniel still in this area, talking about the three kings, is going to eventually give way to the Persians. But notice right here as it begins, so you can understand this, it says, chapter 11, verse 1, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now, that's Michael the angel talking, and that, oh my gosh, we should go back and talk about that. During all these things, you've got Michael and Gabriel interacting with spiritual forces that are over these kingdoms, which is another whole story, because these are not just men. These are men and their kingdoms empowered by the spiritual forces in heaven. And we can see that here. But going on in verse 2 of chapter 11. Now then, Gabriel says, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia. And then it goes on and says, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Now we're talking there about Xerxes. There's already the Persians. Then after the Persians, there's going to be four more. And Xerxes, this is where we got Esther's story comes in. He's going to actually, and this is all history. We can read about this historically. That's what's unique about this chapter. And that's why the book of Daniel has so many skeptics in the secular world and in the church, because it's so accurate prophetically. The fourth king is Xerxes. And he goes to war and stirs up the Greeks, has to come home defeated. But the Greeks now are going to hold vengeance against the Persians and are going to eventually cross over into Asia and attack. And that's going to be the man Alexander. Now, it's going to come up here. When he has gained power with his wealth, he'll stir up everyone. That's what's happening in the book of Esther, where he brings everyone in, shows them his weapons. He's getting everybody fired up for the big march to Greece. Then a mighty king will appear. And this is talking about Alexander the Great. Actually, mighty king can be translated hero king. Will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants. And nor will have the same power. But Alexander is going to come and suddenly is going to form a great empire, marches, conquers Babylon, conquers Persia, goes all the way into India, coming out of Macedonia and Greece. And that's Alexander is being prophesied. He dies young, and then his kingdom is divided up into four generals, including Seleucid, Cassander's, Ptolemy. And Ptolemy goes to Egypt. Seleucid goes up into Syria. And that's what takes place now. Throughout the rest of chapter 11, and again, we would have to like sit down, slow down, hand out entirely different charts, and go through. If you got a good study Bible, you'll have footnotes in here telling you but it talks you through. The king of the north is the Seleucid king in Syria. The king of the south is the Ptolemy line, including, eventually he's going to include Cleopatra is going to come up, because there's going to be daughters are going to be exchanged back and forth, being married, forming peace treaties that they try to deceive each other. But that goes all the way through here. Up till chapter 11, verse 35. And right in there, let's say in verse 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, and I'm rushing ahead, not telling you why it's Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one that's going to begin the Maccabean revolt, the Maccabees. Help me out. I forgot Maccabees. The hammer, Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean revolt. Okay, Hasmoneans. Thank you. Yeah, the Hasmonean princesses. Yes. Or prince of the kingdoms. Okay. Anyway, that begins taking place there. And all that is the Judas Maccabeus, the priest, they rise up and drive out the Greeks. A great story. And that's detailed in here. When you get to verse 33, it says, "Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they'll receive a little help." And that little verse there, a little help, they'll receive. They're being plundered by the Greeks, the Seleucids. In chapter 11, verse 34, "When they fall, the Jews, they'll receive a little help." That would be the Maccabean revolt coming against Antiochus Epiphanes. "And many who are not sincere will join them." And the not sincere will be, well, that's the political power. Whoever has the political power, people will join. They're fighting for their conservative values, but many will join them because they've also got the power. They're winning. And that becomes the line of the Hasmoneans that become very, very corrupt going up into Jesus' time. They're still around. And they became part of the priesthood. "They'll receive a little help. Many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble." Now, these are important verses. "Some of the wise will stumble." That means they're not going to be delivered. "So that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless." So the wise will be refined. That means they're going to be fused and cast into an image after they've been examined and cleansed. There's going to go through, it's a period of cleansing in their life. The testing, the trying, the stumbling, the persecution is going to prepare them for the future. I mean, the eternal kingdom, which is not something the church wants to hear. The church of the Western world wants deliverance. God loves his children. Well, right here, they're being sent into the refiner's fire to be purified and cast into an image for the future. And I mean, something's bigger than what's going on here on earth. And that the angel is telling, this is the angel telling Daniel what's going to happen to his people in the future. It says, and purified and made spotless. Now watch, "until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time." So all this is, the ideal here is all this is under control. This is all going to end when God wants it to end. But people are going to be prepared for eternity through these persecutions. Now that's still talking about the Maccabean revolt and the Greeks that came from Alexander. Beginning in verse 36... it says, "The king will do as he pleases." Now, we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in context up to this point. In fact, naturally, you still think you're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes or the king of the Greeks coming out of the north, out of Syria in 168 during that time period. And he did. Antiochus Epiphanes did do what he wanted to, but he did not do these verses. Now, the skeptics do not like to say this is an inspired book because this was written back here in the early years of the Persian Empire, projecting all the way up until the Roman ships meet these kings of the Greeks and begin to take territory from them and tax them. So it's so precise. I mean, you've got, without their names being mentioned, you've got Cleopatra. There's several Cleopatras. But you can see where they pop up, and their marriage agreements, and you can see the treaties, the wars, they're all mentioned there. And so for the common mind, the human mind, it's like, this is not prophecy. Someone is writing this during this Maccabean revolt to encourage the people, and they're just pretending they're a prophet. Except right here, it breaks and starts talking about events that haven't happened yet. And that's where we're at. In fact, if you look, if you've got a study Bible, I've got an English Standard Version here that I like to use. But even if I look right here in the footnotes right here, down here at the bottom, they're not inspired. They're not in the original Bible. But it is. This is just their flat out footnotes, just explaining the verses. Chapter 11, verse 36. "Towards the conclusion of the prophecy," it says, "the vision seems to shift focus and address a situation that transcends the persecution under Antiochus the Fourth or Epiphanes. And thus, the remainder of the chapter is often thought to deal with the Antichrist, taken by many to be the figure in 2 Thessalonians, Revelation 13. Though Antiochus the Fourth or Epiphanes was powerful, he was able to do as he wills only up to a point, since the power of the Romans was far greater than his." So there's in your footnotes in the English Standard Version saying, okay, what we're about to read breaks And again, even my NIV Bible, there's a break right here. See, there's a, yours too has a break possibly right there. It doesn't just flow. There's probably a paragraph or a new heading. Right here, we're going to be reading now about events that probably take place up here in these last seven. Because Antiochus Epiphanes, when we talk about, when I give you those loops, looping, Antiochus Epiphanes was the Antichrist. Except he died, everything got reset, and now we come up, now Nero's the Antichrist. But he dies, and we reset. Now Domitian, we just keep looping through. I mean, Hitler's the Antichrist, but he dies, and history's reset. We do not know. Satan's been trying to bring about the Antichrist. It's potential. Again, this is speculation, but you could go back to Nimrod, go to Nebuchadnezzar, you could go to Cyrus, Alexander, Antiochus, Epiphanes, you could go Nero, Julius Caesar, all the way through history to Hitler, and all of those could have been Satan's man that he's trying to bring these events, and he can't do it. Well, we're going to read in Second Thessalonians where it says he's being held back until the appointed time. It's like they're ready, but something's holding it back. And so clearly you're going to have events in history that look like the end times, but it stops and resets and it keeps going. But eventually we're going to cross the line. So these are some of the events now they're going to be talking very specifically about. And again, it doesn't say the tribulation. It doesn't say the Antichrist. It doesn't say the end times. This is what it says. Here it is. Here we go. The king, and now I can... In context, we're just flowing with Antiochus Epiphanes from 168 B.C., but he didn't do these things. We'll do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, I think we're talking now about the Antichrist. And will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Now, this is a scary stuff, and this is something the church needs to know. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Meaning, it's going to happen. You can't pray this away. This is being told to you to strengthen you because this is what's going to happen until it's time. He will show no regard for the God or gods of his fathers. Now again, these are clues. Now again, when we start again, we're not going to be able to identify the Antichrist tonight. But some generation, some people will eventually be here. And they'll there's your in fact it says, if you jump over to chapter 12 verse 4 at the end of this prophecy, the angel is still talking to Daniel. This is all the angel reading from the book of truth that appears to be in heaven. He says, let me read to you from the book of truth. And he's just basically reading him history before it takes place. And now in Daniel chapter 12 verse 4, the angel says to Daniel, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. That phrase, and I got the verses written down here. We studied this, went through Jeremiah. The reference to seal means you're going to seal it, not so much that no one can read or understand it, although that could be a concept. It's they take a document, and we can go to Jeremiah and read an example of this. He bought a field, and he took the deed, and they write two deeds. It's exactly the same thing. You've got your public copy, and then you've got the private copy, or the one that's going to be sealed, and the one that you can show everybody. And here's your contract right here, and that's you can read that. You take that home. But if it's ever challenged, that's not authentic. You can go to the courtroom, which would be in most times, it'd be in the temple somewhere. And in the archives, you could find the sealed copy of this document. And it'd be exactly the same copy, sign it exactly the same time. But this time, it's got a seal on it. If it's a clay seal with some kind of bulla stamped on it. And they'd pull it off the shelf. Maybe it's parchment. Maybe it's papyrus. And they found these. And then they would break the seal to prove this was authentic. That's what it would use for. So what is being sealed here, when it says sealed, that's not sealed so no one can know, although that's something you could consider. It's being sealed until the time of the end, because at the time of the end, we're going to take this off and say, see, here's the document. It's going to happen just like it says. I mean, it's already, this history is already written down. It's like, what are we going to do about it? Nothing. It's sealed until it's ready to be used in a courtroom and say, here, let it take place. And that's what this whole chapter is going to be sealed up. It's like, well, so it's not going to be known? Well, we're reading it. Here's the public copy, but there's somewhere in the context here, there'd be a sealed copy that these things aren't going to happen until the seal's broken. The seal's broken? Whoa, now we're in the book of Revelations and seals are being broken. Okay, anyway, threw that out there. This describes the Antichrist. He'll be successful in the time of the wrath as poured out in verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Okay, so in other words, it's going to be like a new god, a new religion, something. And so whatever the gods of the Romans and the Greeks are of this time, or where he's coming from, remember, the ruler of the people who destroy the temple is the one who's going to be the Antichrist from chapter 9. So all these gods, he's going to have a new god, which what could this new god be? Is it something we don't know? Or is it something that's been more recent since the days of Rome and Babylon, you know, of his fathers, or for the one desired by women? Now, there's two ideas on what that means, the one desired by women. Could be the Christ, because many of the Jewish women wanted the Christ to be their child. That would be an honor for them. But also it could be one of the Greek gods like Dionysus. There's gods that the women would worship. They had many gods. And the one desired by women, meaning he's not even recognizing the Greek or Roman gods. Nor will he regard any god. Okay, bottom line, no god. He's going to come up with his own god. But he will exalt himself above them all. And that's probably a process. As you read in Revelation, he continues to move up where he eventually says, I am God. He doesn't come right out of the block saying, I am God. He just keeps picking off things. And eventually gets to a place where he's going to be able to convince people he is God. And that appears what was happening here. He will eventually say and exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress. Again, this would be some kind of a military god. He's going to be a god of force. He's going to honor the god of war. Again, fortress here. Does anybody else have a different translation? I could look over here. I want to check my English Standard Version right now and get another word. Anybody else got anything else there besides fortress? The fortress could be his own force, his own military. The only god he worships is himself, and the reason he worships himself is he's got control of the military. So it may be just he does what he wants to until the time of the end. A god unknown to his fathers he will honor with gold and silver. Again, what's that? A god unknown to his fathers, and he's going to honor him with gold and silver. Is he using gold and silver to pay the military? I mean, which of these god fathers did not know the god of military? I mean, they all did. So, I mean, it's like, what kind of god, what does he say? You understand, I'm supposed to be teaching this, but what I'm doing is actually just laying this out here saying, this is who he is. And it's like, what does it mean? Well, we should know these verses. I can maybe explain or give you some ideas, but really the key you want is not my explanation, but that this is what it says. He exalts himself above them all. He honors the god of fortress. A god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. If he's bringing these and honoring some sacred deity, that's interesting, because what do they really want? Do they really want, do the spiritual powers in heaven, then the heavens really want gold and silver and offerings? Or do they just want power? Do they want their own way? But when you start handing out gold, silver, precious stones, it almost sounds like you're buying, you're bribing, you're manipulating, maybe purchasing military. But he's using gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses. We're still talking about war. He's going to attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Now you got it. Now he's talking about a foreign god. What is this some kind of satanic power? And now you go to Revelation, clearly you see Satan and the beast working together. So this foreign power, is this Satan himself coming in? Or what is this for? Again, it doesn't say foreign power, it says foreign god. It's a foreign deity. And will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. Now there's clearly bribery. He'll greatly honor those who acknowledge him. Now if you'll come over and you'll partake of their, whatever they're doing, you'll be honored. I mean, you can see that going on in our culture already in some levels. If you'll come over here on this side, you'll have your privileges. You'll have your freedoms. You'll have, if you don't, you got to stay over here. So it's going to be clearly, this is going to be an age of bribery, of getting people to come over. I don't want to join this side. Yeah, but look at all the stuff you get, all the freedoms you've got. I mean, you can. I mean, you just talk about. Well, I don't want to say anything because they'll put a instantly on my Facebook feed some kind of a warning. Warning. It's like false information. Mask. See what happens. Okay. He will honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. So now he's going to bring people in and he'll give them somehow this guy, this leader, this king who's going to do what he pleases, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, but has morphed into something bigger, maybe the Antichrist, is going to have the ability to take land and give it to people. Not just, necessarily acres across the country, but, I mean, possibly territories around the world, places he's conquered. So he's conquering and then dividing the land. And then when it says here, and will distribute the land at a price, that really only means one thing. I mean, the land, maybe just general land. But when you read in a Jewish document, the land, you're talking about the promised land. And then I've got Joel 3 written down here, and you can go and read that, where that's where God becomes angry because they're dividing the land. They're selling the land, taking it away, and using his land as if it's just common land. And the Antichrist, we're going to eventually see, he's going to end up moving into that land. So he's apparently got control or gets control of Israel at some level and begins to parcel that out. At that time of the end, now watch. Now, this is important. This is important and interesting for us, for me, because this is going to continue to come up. This is going to continue to be revealed, indicated. If we've got the Mediterranean Sea here, Jerusalem is right here. We've got the east, we've got the north, we've got the south, then we've got the distant islands over here. We'll just write west. This was Syria, or Seleucids, and this was Ptolemy coming up to this point. The king of the south was the king of Egypt, Ptolemy. The king of the north was Seleucid in Syria. That's the way it's been throughout chapter 11. Now, we're going to talk about the north and the south. So, generally, it would be Syria up into this area, Egypt and into this general area, and then the east. I mean, that's Babylon and Persia, but when we mention east, I mean, we're talking not just, this is usually, Babylon and Assyria was always referred to as north, because although they were right here, they had to march over and come down from the north. They didn't march from the east, because they wouldn't make it across the desert. And so, when we mention east here, that's just, keep that in mind, that may mean east. So, here we go. This king is doing what he wants. He's parceling out the land. He's got great money, great forces. And at the time of the end, now listen, at the time of the end, I mean, this is timed. He's allowed to do these things, but there's players in position that God has allowed to bring havoc and chaos even in this situation. God is still in control. Now, this is only the book of Daniel. We haven't got to Jesus and the book of Revelation to give us even more detail about what's going on here. So here it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. So he is going to have trouble. This king, which we're going to call, again, correct me as you go, we're going to call him the Antichrist, and he's not there yet. He's over here in the west somewhere, and he's controlling. But the king of the north is going to come out against him, and the king of the south is going to come out against him. So even at this time, we're in the middle of the tribulation. He's already up and running. He's giving away land. We're clearly moving through the first half of the tribulation, getting into the second half, because it's the time of the end. And the Antichrist isn't ruling the world like people think. He's like a world dictator. He's a want-to-be world dictator, and he's ruling a huge portion of it, manipulating people, taking land, conquering territories, parsing those lands out, giving people money. But you still got this power in the north, you still got this power in the east, and you still got this power down here. If, again, and we're going to do this, but you got to be careful. This is not dogmatic, because people have been teaching this since the days of Daniel. I mean, they're talking about this in the 400s, in the 200s. Jesus refers to these verses. They're trying to figure it out. When John was writing the book of Revelation, he was bringing imagery from the book of Daniel into his Revelation that he wrote in 96 AD. And then the second century church was trying to put it all together, looking at the world map and making guesses and connections. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And so far, every generation has been wrong to say, I think we see it, because no, y'all died and we went to another generation. So here's our turn. So here we are. The king of the East, if I was going to pick a king of the East, name a king of the East. I'm going to pick China. Now, again, I don't think the second century church was going to pick China. I mean, I know they weren't. And if, you know, China all of a sudden goes into economic meltdown and they all die of some flu or something, then that's not right. But right now, if this is developing in our world today, they're not going to submit to the Antichrist. So, I mean, make an assumption. Again, I'm just talking off the top of my head. The Antichrist is not Chinese. Again, based on what? How do you know? Well, because the king of the East is going to come against him. Maybe he's a renegade Chinese and comes over and takes over the Western world. Maybe he's in the White House right now. He's going to become the next president. And then now he's got but he's not Chinese. He's something else. But then he's Chinese by nation. But you understand what I'm saying, okay? I'm just... stop talking and just make your point. This would be Russia in today's world. I don't know, King of the South. I mean, this wouldn't be Egypt. Egypt is clearly going to be mentioned along with Libya. So it just doesn't seem to me in my little world that Egypt is a great power on the map. You'd have to talk to somebody with some insight, which means we may not be at this point because some things may need to get into place. But that's where we would be at right now. Again, and every say, well, that's speculation. You're not really teaching about what we're doing is doing what Jesus says. Be watching. Now you can do what I've talked about it in my Titanic Faith book and other places. But you can go to the place of, well, we don't really know. This is just confusing. We should just pretend and just live our lives. Just be good Christians. Well, good Christians listen to Jesus, and Jesus says, always be watching, be alert, don't be asleep. Be alert. And so we're being alert. I'm not saying this is right. I'm saying the text is right. You've got the king of the East, the king of the North, and the king of the South are going to march out against them at the time of the end. If it's going to happen tomorrow, well, it's going to be China, Russia, and I don't know, Egypt. And this guy is, either Donald Trump or Joe Biden. I mean, I don't know. Pick your one you want. I don't think so. But I mean, if we had to go into end times right now by 24 hours, or George Soros or... Nonetheless, okay, at that time of the end, verse 40, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. So the king of the north is bringing down the ships. Interesting. He will invade many countries. Again, that's this king, that what we're saying the Antichrist or Antiochus Epiphanes, which isn't him, but it would be if we're reading and just kept right on going. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. So when they pull the trigger and start putting pressure on him, he's got countries that he's probably got treaties with. They're hanging in the balance. It's like, okay, we're done with playing nice, if he has been playing nice. He just sweeps through and violates all the treaties and takes all those countries because he needs a bigger power base because he's actually got to face these people in war. He will invade, and sweep through them like a flood. One of the countries he's got some kind of a treaty with would be Israel. And I can tell you how long he's got a 7-year treaty. Not in the text here, but other places, including Daniel chapter 9, he's got a treaty. But when this pressure comes against him, he sweeps through a bunch of countries. And most likely, this is the time that he comes in and sweeps through Israel. Well, in fact, it tells you he does. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood, probably breaking treaties as he's doing it. That's why he's just sweeping through them. They're already set up. He's got military presence and all. He just takes over. He will invade the beautiful land. Beautiful land is Israel. Many countries will fall. Okay, so now when the king of the north isn't being conquered, he's attacking. The king of the south, the king of the east is not being conquered in these verses yet. They're attacking. The king here, the Antichrist, maybe from the west, is sweeping through all of his treaty territories, including Israel. He takes them. The ones that don't fall, which is interesting because it matches Jesus and it matches the book of Revelation. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He's going to get this far, and for some reason, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, this area right here, will not be taken by this individual. I'm saying he's the Antichrist. He's going to march out, sweep through all these countries he's got treaties with because these kings are marching against him. He even comes over, sweeps through, and takes out Israel, but he cannot get here. This would be, we could say today, Saudi Arabia, Jordan. It matches in this case several things. Jesus tells the people, when you see this happen, flee to the mountains. Jesus says, flee here. Jesus even says, as Daniel. Daniel's going to say the same thing. And then in Revelation, Jesus comes from Edom, from Basra, and meets the people here. This is where the 144,000 are hidden in Edom, probably around Petra or something like that. They're hidden down here. So we've got three or four testimonies that this area is going to be a safe haven. Now, again, how is that? As I would put, like, you know, the southern tip of South America. I mean, but this is like the, you know, ground point zero, and this is safe. I mean, on the other side of the Jordan. I mean, they could watch all the stuff from a mountaintop. But it's said several times. So nonetheless, that's what we're reading. Now, again, I'm not predicting. I'm just telling you what it says and how it's going to have to fit together. Moab and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Now watch. Egypt will not escape. Now, if Egypt is the king of the south, they are eliminated at this point in the battle. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the treasures of gold and silver and the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. So that is Egypt, and they probably got their ally. This is probably North Africa now coming against him. Well, he takes Egypt and takes all of their neighbors and all the gold that they had. He now got two problems. And if you remember Revelation, the king of the east is going to march out against him. There's an army, a great army that almost sounds like an angelic army, but there is a legitimate king of the east physical army marching out against the Antichrist in Revelation. And the king of the north is interesting. We'll talk about that when we keep going. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. He's taken all of his treaty countries, takes out Egypt and North Africa. How's it going in the east and the north? But reports from the north and the east will alarm him. It's like, oh no. You ever seen that scene with Hitler in the war room and everybody's telling him he's losing the war? Anyway, that's kind of what it looks like. Will alarm him, and watch, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. In other words, what he's doing there is he knows he's being defeated, and he's just going to start sacrificing human life. I mean, if it's weapons, if it's chemical warfare, he's just annihilate many. Then here's where he shows up. Now, we kind of get a timeline right here. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. So he's broken all of his treaties, including his treaty with Israel. He's defeated Egypt, or the king of the south. He's got trouble in the north and the east. He starts annihilating people, and he sets up camp right between the two seas, which would be the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, or the Mediterranean and the Jordan River. He'll pitch his royal tents between the seas, and that would be the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, at the beautiful holy mountain, which is Mount Moriah. So that's where, now if we put that in the context of the 7-year treaty, it is at that point we got the 7 years with the 3.5 years, 1,260 days, the second 3.5 years making up a total of 7. We are right here at the middle point right here. These are the final days of the first half, and he moves in right here, sets up his tent right there, because apparently he's already set himself up in the temple during the second half of the tribulation. And so either this is coming after he's already established his presence in the temple, or this is the moment. So if he's already establishes his presence in the temple at the 3.5-year point, and then all this chaos begins to break out, here on this side. Maybe he shows up in Israel at that time, or else this is simultaneous with the temple setting up. Does that make sense? I mean, we'd have to do a little more study and take some shots at that. But keep that in mind. This is saying he's coming right here after he's defeated the south, but has trouble with the north and the east. In fact, coming here is a military maneuver. It's not so much to be... When you read Revelation, it's almost like he's trying to be worshipped there and takes his place in the holy city. Here, it sounds like he's coming here for a military reason. So, has he come in here to be worshipped and set himself up as God? And then towards the end, he's going to have these battles, getting more towards the Battle of Armageddon? Or are they simultaneous events? He's going to be worshipped and he's got military problems. Okay, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet, he will come to his end and no one will help him. In other words, this is all on a time chart, and we can see on these notes right here on the top page. One of the things that we saw last week in Daniel chapter 9, that's that first paragraph at the top, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, we saw it a couple weeks ago. It talks about the 62 weeks, the 70 weeks, or the 490 years, and the last, there's a 1 week left. Well, in Revelation 12, 6, it says the woman, which most likely refers to Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, when you do the math right here, and you already know this, but I'm going to say it, 1,260 days is 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which in Daniel's terminology is a time, times, and half a time. So these are all equal numbers. 1,260 is 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. In prophecy terms, it's a time, times, and half a time. And that's repeated. And is it a coincidence or is this, a connecting point? That's connected. Revelation 12, 6, she'll be nourished and hidden in the wilderness for 1,260 days. Now, the 1,260 days wilderness she's in is this wilderness right here. So when he comes in here, when you see this, the abomination of desolation take place, then he says, spoken of by Daniel, flee. Because this is the time where it gets very, very bad. And now I'll say this also. Antiochus Epiphanes, in 168, 165, in that time period, he came in and entered the Jewish temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, and desecrated the temple so that the Jews would not use it until they cleansed it. And that was when Judas Maccabeus came in. That's when Hanukkah occurs. And they didn't have the money, they didn't have the resources, and they're running out of oil. They just opened the temple up, and the lamps kept burning all night long. It was the miracle of oil, Hanukkah. The Festival of Lights. It's not one of Moses' holidays. Hanukkah, Jesus even celebrated the Feast of Lights. In fact, he gave his great speech, I am the light of the world. At Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights in the book of John. It is not a Mosaic Exodus holiday. It's a Maccabean holiday when they cleanse the temple after Judas Maccabeus offered a sacrifice of a pig on it. And the abomination of desolation, probably a statue of Antiochus Epiphanes himself with the face of Zeus. That's speculation. Everybody, they talk about it. Josephus records some things. Was set up. But that would be 168 B.C., so some people say, well, that's already been fulfilled. Remember the cycles. Yes, it has. Except he didn't finish the job. Antiochus Epiphanes marched into the east and got killed in battle, and he's gone. What about the rest of the prophecy? We got to wait because you're not going to get it today. And so it's been cycling through. And even now, 30 AD, Jesus telling his disciples, they say, when will these things happen? And he's going, I'll read it. But he tells, when you see this take place, when you see the abomination of desolation set up on a wing of the temple, flee to the mountains. And he says, the abomination spoken of by Daniel. Well, Daniel spoke about it, in the 500s. It occurred in the 160s B.C. And now 30 A.D., Jesus says, keep looking for it. And so it's clearly, it wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes because Jesus prophesied it after I mean, there's no way you can get around and say, well, it was a misinterpretation, miscalculation. It's someone's writing. It's like, no, Jesus knows that he was at the Feast of Hanukkah. He was at the Feast of Lights. He knows the abomination of desolation. He knows it's been cleansed. We know we're in the temple. And then he starts talking about the abomination that's still to come in the temple. When you see it, flee to the mountains. It's like, oh, you mean the one that's already, wait, does he not know his history? I mean, clearly it's clearly a prophecy. It can't be a blunder on Jesus' part. It can't be a blunder on the scribes that are, you know, forging the documents of the New Testament, because it's just the only people that don't know it is Western Christianity. And they're the only one that couldn't figure it out because they're too busy singing boyfriend songs. But nonetheless, going on, the third verse down, it's on the front of the page. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she would be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. That's talking about the same woman, same location, but this time instead of about 1,260 days, it says a time, times, and half a time. Daniel 7:25, we've already seen that. There he mentions time, times, and half a time. Daniel 12:7, time, times, and half a time. Revelation 11:2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, John is told by the angel, for it is given over to the nations, the area around the temple, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And so this would be the time, because remember, during the first half of the year, I've got too much on the board here, very important stuff. You've got the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years of the last seven. Where are the Jews during the first 3.5 years? They are in the temple. That is one of the signs. Paul even tells the church, you know you're not here yet because these things have to happen. And one of the things that has to happen is there has to be the Antichrist. He has to be revealed. There has to be a temple. And he's going to set himself up in the temple right here. Because at the beginning, the Jews are given access to the Temple Mount and they resume the sacrifices. The daily sacrifices are resumed. But at the halfway point, with 42 months left, do not measure it because the Jews no longer have it. It's going to be given to the nations for one more time for 3.5 years, which is still an extension of the time of the Gentiles that began with Nebuchadnezzar, if we take time and figure this all out. So we're clearly talking right there in Daniel chapter 11, when it says the holy city will be trampled on by the nations for 42 months. We're talking about the second half, because the first 42 months, the Jews are actually worshiping on it. Now be careful when you talk about the Jews worshiping on the Temple Mount, because it's still during the age of the Gentiles. God is not recognizing it. You understand me? Be careful right here. How do you do? They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to resume the sacrifices. And oh, you know, I'm cheering for the Jews. But when they're offering sacrifices on the Temple Mount to God, if you put it together, there are Christians being slaughtered by the Antichrist while the Jews are worshiping their God with, like, well, whatever. They're worshiping the God that the Christians are being martyred for, waiting for his return. So this Jewish worship during this first 3.5 years, it's not really something the church, I mean, it's going to happen. I'm all pro-Jews. I'm excited about, you know, archaeology and their return and their recovery and the nation of Israel, but they are really not on the same page the church is, even though we recognize the Temple Mount, we recognize that this is all God's plan, but they're really worshiping I can almost say it this way, in a false way. Jesus is not back yet. They're supposed to be worshiping in this temple over here when Jesus is seated in the temple, and they will resume the sacrifice if you read Ezekiel. So this is just kind of an interesting dark time right here where it looks nice. The Jews are worshiping God, but the Christians are being slaughtered, and they're there because they've got a treaty with the Antichrist. The Antichrist allows them to go there until he has trouble in the south, the east, and the north, and he marches in, takes it from them, sets himself up there, and the abomination takes place again. And Jesus says, when you see that happen, you better start running. Best thing you do is pray it doesn't happen on the Sabbath and that you're not pregnant. Says two, and you don't want to be on a Sabbath and be pregnant. Just that's what you should pray. How do we pray about this? That you're not pregnant. It's like, that's all? Yeah, and it's not on a Sabbath. But otherwise, you're going to be running. How do we stop it? Oh, no, you're not going to stop it. You're going to run. So that's how this phase ends right there. then it says, so when you see, and then Matthew, now, okay, Matthew 24, verse 15. I'm jumping ahead into Matthew here. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. It says that right in the text in parentheses. It's almost like Matthew, almost like it was unsealing the document, let the reader understand. Or Jesus, if Jesus said it, you know, it's been sealed. Was Jesus unsealing the document when he says, let the reader understand? It's been sealed. Well, now let the reader understand. I mean, that's a concern. Let me read this next part right here. I got to finish. What time is it? Okay. I'm going to keep reading here on these verses. Bottom of page 2. We're now reading out of 2 Thessalonians 2. And this is Paul talking to the Thessalonians. We're talking 48 AD. So it's early in the timing of the epistles being written. Now, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the coming of our Lord, that's his return, his second coming. And our being gathered together to him. So that's again what we'd say, the rapture, the church meeting the Lord and his return. We ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. In other words, they'd heard some information and they're getting shaken. Even here's how they received it. It could be by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter. Now, the spirit would be there's some prophecy in the church or a spoken word. Someone gave up and gave a message. You know, they had their little charts and they tied things together. They quoted some verse from Ezekiel and Daniel like I did tonight, drew some arrows and stuff, and says right here, we are in the midst of the tribulation. This is it. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, you know, and Paul said, whoa, whoa, wait. No, you're not in the tribulation. You're not, no, this is not, we're being persecuted, but this is not. It's like right now, if they started burning churches in America, it's like, well, it must be the tribulation. Okay, no. It's persecution, but it's not the tribulation. Or some letter written by me, he says. And that, it's interesting because that after this point, it appears that Paul went out of his way to make sure he signs all of his documents, all of his letters. It just, you can see, because this is early on. So do not be shaken. I'm looking for a place. Okay, a spirit, that'd be a prophecy, a spoken word, that'd be someone's lecture, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And the day of the Lord would be, we're going to just say, the last 7 years. Again, that's the day of the Lord. It's in the Old Testament, it's different things you do with that. And we've talked about that. The day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come. Okay, here it is. Now, was it Nimrod? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? Was it, you know, Alexander? Was it Nero? Was it Hitler? Was it, you know, Trump or Biden? It's like, okay, that day is not going to come until this. Unless the rebellion comes first, there's going to be a rebellion. And that means it's a political rebellion. That's you're turning and switching sides. That people want to say the departure, you know, like the rapture takes place. There's no way it means departure. You're in one place and now you go into another place. That would be the word harpazo. You're in one place and suddenly you're taken somewhere else, like Philip. This is clearly a rebellion. You're on this side, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the war, you start running, I'll fight for you, and you switch sides. It's a political realignment. It's a military realignment. It's a religious realignment. You are a traitor. That's the idea. The word means rebellion. You are rebelling. And what rebellion is this? I think this is talking about a Christian rebellion, where you've got Christians switching sides. There's something they're looking at, something they're seeing, and all of a sudden, we're not Christians, and they turn, and there's a huge universal rebellion. And that was not taking place. So when you start seeing people, again, if there's persecution, it's going to make a decision, and people are going to have to decide which side they're on. But when you see a huge switch, and the churches in America, the Western world, we're fuzzy right now. I mean, you don't really even know. But this day, you will know. When you see a huge, you know, Bible study that I've got, I usually have like 400 or 500 people here on Monday nights, and it drops down to just like, you know, 9 or 10, you'll know the rebellion's taking place. No. But when you see, I mean, all of a sudden, your Christian ministries just, I mean, shrink. I mean, there are churches just vaporized to just handfuls of people. because that would be an example of a rebellion. They've switched sides. Again, that's me explaining. I gave you the meaning. Rebellion means to switch sides. It means to politically, you know, betray your military or your political party. If he's talking about the church, that would be something like that. Again, the application, you're going to have to figure it out. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. So there's going to be a huge rebellion, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Meaning, we're guessing, is it Hitler? Is it this guy? It's like, at this point, it's going to be obvious. I mean, there's people still argue about it. They argue about everything. There's all these false news, false media, conspiracy theories. But this will be pretty much a slam dunk. This guy is revealed. At least those that are in the church will know this is the Antichrist. Right now, it's hard for me to say anybody in history right now is the Antichrist. I mean, you could pick out people. He could be, they could be, she could be, I could be. It's going to be revealed, meaning you won't have to have a Bible study to discuss who it is. It's like, there it is. So the rebellion, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. Where does he get that information from? That's right out of Daniel. That's not Paul having revelation information about the Antichrist. That's Paul quoting from Daniel, the man of lawlessness, boom, just like Daniel describes him. So he's quoting Daniel, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. You're going to see him take his seat in the temple of God. So not only is he going to be revealed, maybe he's not going to be revealed, if you can understand this little mess right here, the beginning of the 7 years, but he will be revealed definitely at the halfway point. When the Jews start running to the wilderness, the Christians, the people of Thessalonica, if they were alive at the time, you will know there's been a huge rebellion. That huge rebellion is going to take place during this first 3.5 years where the Christians are being slaughtered and people are abandoning any that's not a true God. They're abandoning Christianity for survival. Do you think people would abandon Christianity for survival purposes? I mean, I don't know what I would do. You understand? I'm a Christian. But you start, you know, cutting my fingers off one at a time. I'm not sure what, you know. But nonetheless, there's a huge rebellion. The man of lawlessness is revealed and seats himself in the temple. So they're going to see the persecution. They're going to see the Jews worshiping, proclaiming himself to God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you all these things? In other words, I explained this. I gave you the stinking charts when I was with you last time in 48 AD, he's saying. What is restraining him now? Okay, excuse me. Wait. And you know, okay, this is a great line. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. In other words, in 48 AD, he was there. The spirit of the Antichrist was there. Now, again, a man, it may have been Nero, or it may have been, and he was there, but the man died, but that spirit, again, it's been there, I think, possibly throughout history, it's been hovering, that Satan, the power that is going to be in the Antichrist, it's been there, but something is restraining it. And basically, it's God. I mean, is it an angel? Is it the church? Is it prayer? Is it, you know, is it Roman law? You know, law and order? That's one of the serious options. Is Roman Western culture law is restraining the man of lawlessness? Once Western culture deteriorates, the man of lawlessness is going to appear. I mean, it could be that. Basically, the options are God, the Holy Spirit, the church, prayer, law, legal systems. Something is restraining him now. Okay, wait here. Let me read this. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Now, that's a hard verse for me to read. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time, because I can't say I don't know what it is. I mean, it's like, no, Paul, I don't know. Can I get those notes, Paul? I mean, is it in the Bible? Are we missing it? Am I missing it? It's like, because you that's not a clear. Does anybody feel clear about that? I mean, you have an opinion. Does anybody? I mean, what do you think? I mean, you got suggestions? I mean.
Well, if God is sovereign and he is, then it would ultimately be God.
Yeah.
By the Holy Spirit and the church. I mean, you could reduce that.
Right, exactly. Yeah. So I think if it's Roman law, say, is God using Roman law, and when he's done, he's going to remove the Roman law. I don't know. There it is. I should look more like a teacher. Here's what's interesting. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery, meaning it's hidden. You don't see it. It's still hidden, but it's already working. Like the mystery of Christ, we understand it was hidden, but it's now been revealed. This is still a mystery. It's functioning, but it's not been seen yet. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So he hasn't been revealed yet. So since 48 AD, this power, this thing, personality, has been holding him back until the time. And when it's right, the Antichrist will appear. So, you know, if it would have been Hitler, it would have been released, and Hitler would have finished his job as the Antichrist. Again, if he would have, one of them, a type of. Again, that's me kind of making some speculation. Who will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be by the activity of Satan. So Satan is part of this mystery. He's part of the power pushing the program. He's part of the power making these spirals throughout history. Jesus is stopping him. Satan starts it. The coming of the lawless one. Notice it's called lawless. Lawless. You can say lawless against the Mosaic law, but I think we're broader than lawless. We're talking about law, a state of lawlessness. So when you start seeing a spirit of lawlessness creep across a culture, you've got the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, is the Antichrist coming in the next 10 years? Not necessarily, because it's been coming for centuries. But it's there trying to make its move. So lawless one is the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And that freaks me out when Satan starts having power, false signs and wonders that you can't explain. You just got to stand there as a humble Christian and say, I know what it is, but there's no science. There's no. You're either going to know the truth or you're not. If you know the truth, you'll identify it. If not, sorry, nothing I can do to help you because you're going to believe that. With all the wicked deception of those who are perishing. And right here, there were false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And they're perishing. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. We're in a time right now, at least in our culture, that we can still proclaim the truth, that God is still proclaiming the truth. I mean, we're still broadcasting live. There's people still broadcasting, teaching. We can still do it. We're not there yet. But the time is going to come where people have rejected the truth. God is going to shut the program down. It's like when persecution comes and everybody goes underground, it's like, what about the ministry? It's like, well, if God wanted ministry, he will get it done. But if God is done, just sit by. I mean, I'm not going to be the one that calls that shot, but it's like, there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to preach. It's like, because God, one of the promises of punishing a nation in the book of in the Old Testament is I'll send a famine of the word upon the land. I've given you truth, 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 evidence. I've been reaching out. Now I'm done. Boom. You can't find a Bible. You can't find the truth. Who's doing that? It's God. It's judgment time. And instead, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Who is sending the delusion? God as judgment. He shut down the ministries and he sends a false delusion through Satan, but he sends it. Why? So if he's been reaching out, you've been rejecting the truth for your whole life, right now is the time to jump into a false lie right there. Go for it. And you will, and it is his form of judgment. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so that's how we got to quit because the clock is ticking. And we'll pick this up next week. I'd like to finish a little bit there in Daniel and go back to this. I'll pray, and then if we got any questions or comments, we'll have time for that. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. And we do ask that we may understand these things, that we would be alert and looking, not fearful, but expectant of your delivery, of your return, but also doing our job as far as proclaiming the truth and living the truth in front of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.